So we're starting in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And, you know, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel now over the last few months, David has been such a great example to us with rare exception. I mean, he's just been awesome to watch how God's worked in his life, how he's followed the Lord. We've seen him listening to God for direction. We've seen him respond when the Lord has rebuked him. We saw him refusing to selfishly take out his enemy Saul and try and, you know, jumpstart his position as king, and even exercising generosity. A couple weeks ago, we studied that. But unfortunately, today we come to David's great and terrible failure that is familiar to many, even outside of the church, and that is the dealings with Bathsheba. And so let's read from 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" And so, you know, as we begin our study today in chapter 11, we see David is totally in the flesh here, don't we? I mean, we see him in the flesh. He's put himself in the place of temptation is what he's done. And some ways he did that, if you're taking notes, is that first of all, we find him in an idle place. He's idle there. We talked in a previous study of how idleness often leads people into temptation. Rather than being out with his military, it makes it very clear that he stayed back when they were going out. And he's just sort of lounging around his palace and taking a stroll on the rooftop. And, you know, that sounds weird to us, someone walking around the roof of their house. So, you know, I don't think many of us do that, you know, walk around on the roof of our house. But it wasn't unusual at that time because the houses were built such that they would have maybe a room on the roof or an area on the roof where people could go to relax because they could go up there and enjoy the evening breeze when it was cool. And so what he was doing, although it sounds strange to us, was not so strange for people in that time and in that place that they would, you know, go up on their rooftop and walk around like this. They would even have social gatherings, sometimes on the rooftop like this. But David, in doing so, he's put himself in a vulnerable place. He's put himself in the place of temptation. Because here he is, he's idle and he's all alone is the next point. He's alone, and that makes him more susceptible to temptation as well. Satan loves to get us alone. Because there are things that we would never consider when we have other Christians around us that Satan can make seem appealing to us when we're by ourselves. A plan that we would never speak, you know, in the hearing of other believers may start to make sense to us in that war that goes on in our minds with temptation that the enemy wages there. And, you know, this is part of the blessing of being in fellowship like we all are today. Not only when we come together can we encourage one another and help each other and comfort one another and these sort of things, we also help to keep each other on the right path. You know, that's one of the things that comes out of that fellowship. You know, in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, it says, I'm paraphrasing, but as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that was from Proverbs 27:17. And that's so true. As we come together, we kind of sharpen one another. We keep each other, you know, walking in the right way with the Lord. That's why it's so important that we stay in fellowship. And, you know, so often when we feel like we don't need fellowship, that's when we need fellowship the most. Is when we feel like I don't need this in my life. That's a lie from the enemy. And so David has put himself in the place of temptation by being idle, by being alone, and also by not guarding his eyes, or we might say not protecting his focus, where he's focused at. David allows this bathing woman to capture his attention, And clearly he's looking at what he has no business looking at, you know, looking at this woman bathing. On top of it all, she's another man's wife. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, that when you look on someone else with a lust in your mind, that that is adultery in the heart. You know, Jesus said that, that that is right there. That is sin in and of itself. Just that looking is sin. And let me say that's still sin today. You know, in our culture, I mean, lust has become such a common thing, and it's so, glamorized that people maybe forget that this is sin. You know, that this lust is not something God would have us do. Satan tries to convince us that it's not a big deal. You know, that no one is harmed in this. But, you know, that's not the truth. I mean, it is a destructive thing to anyone involved with it. I know more than one man, having been in like men's ministries and stuff through the years, have believed that they were just appreciating God's creation. They were looking at some other woman. But that's not appreciating God's creation. That's lust. You know, we need to, if we want to appreciate God's creation, we can get out in nature. You know, we live near the hill country. We can go out in the hill country and see everything that's beautiful there. That's God's creation, not other people. You know, we shouldn't be looking at other people to appreciate God's creation. But other things can grab our focus too and cause us to sin. You know, we may covet possessions that other people have or that we see on TV and that kind of thing. We can allow ourselves to be consumed with the wrong things and what we're reading and what we're watching. Things that maybe aren't lust per se, but fill us with sinful ideas all the same. And we can allow just many things to consume our time and to consume us, therefore. And they may not be bad things, but just things that we allow to take an extreme in our life to the point that they sort of start edging the Lord out of our lives. You know, we've got nothing left for God because we've got so much invested in a hobby or whatever it is, workplace, whatever. We want to make sure that we keep our focus right, and our focus should be first and foremost on the Lord. But David goes beyond temptation, as we already read, and David puts himself in the place of sin. David acts on his sinful impulses. Even finding out that Bathsheba's married doesn't faze him. You know, he's introduced to her as the wife of Uriah. You know, that doesn't stop him. And you think about the length of time it must have taken to complete this evil plan. I mean, he's in his house. She's in her house. He has to send someone to get her, to bring her back. All these things take time, you know. And yet that doesn't discourage him. He continues on in this dreadful course. David ultimately here misuses his God-given position for sinful reasons. And he involves his servants in the sin as well. He makes them go and get her and all this sort of thing. He used his position as king then to set up this meeting with Bathsheba and then, you know, lay with her. And, you know, the Bible doesn't really give us many clues about Bathsheba's thoughts in all of this. Perhaps she was willing. You know, some suggest that. She was choosing to bathe that night when maybe the king would see her. Maybe that was going through her mind. As proof of that, commentators offer her behavior in 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings chapter 1, I'm not going to turn there, but that's when, you know, David has gotten old and it's time that he needs to appoint his successor. And, you know, all of David's sons are watching this, and so one of them decides, I'm going to take it. You know, and he kind of launches this coup to outflank Solomon and become the king without David knowing what's going on. Well, in that account, we see that Bathsheba really jumps into action, you know, and she gets David to pull all the right gears to ensure that Solomon is going to be the king. So maybe, you know, some aggressiveness on her part there, although it was already a decision had been made that Solomon was going to be king. But she was just making sure that it didn't, you know, fall flat there at the end. But maybe she wasn't willing, but just, you know, was submissive. I mean, after all, this was the king who called on her. And maybe she felt like, what else could I do? Now, if she felt that way, it was only her feelings, because the Bible does not say that she needs to follow a leader into sin like that. You know, it never says that we should follow a leader into sin. Just like today, we recognize that even if there was a law of our land that would force us to go against God's word, that's a law we couldn't obey, because we have to first and foremost obey God and not other people. Well, in this account then, what happens next, David did not expect in his lustful pursuit, and that is that Bathsheba gets pregnant in verse 5. And so now he can't hide his sin. You know, he thought it was just a one-night thing. Well, now he's got a big problem on his hands. David must be starting to have some panic at this point, as he realizes this. And so rather than repent, though, unfortunately, we're going to see David's going to try and cover it up. Let's read 2 Samuel 11, verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. And so in an attempt to cover up his sin, David tries to make this godly man Uriah break his own convictions here and go and be with his wife. He first encourages them there, go down to your house, spend some time with your wife. But Uriah is fiercely loyal to his fellow soldiers and to the Lord, and he refuses. He's like, "I'm not going to go relax at home when all my, companions are out here in danger. I would feel terribly wrong about this." I love how Uriah even echoes the sentiment of David there in verse 11. He mentions that the ark of God has no home. The ark of God, if you recall, is in a tent right now because there's no temple built for it. And, that must have sounded awfully familiar to David. I mean, David said something very similar back in chapter 7 when he had this desire to build the temple. And the Lord said, "No, you can't do it. You're a man of blood, you can't do it." But David had that same desire and recognized that same thing, that why am I in a house when the ark of God is in a tent? Well, David doesn't have that desire right now. David's only thinking about himself in this account, unfortunately. And Uriah is simply not willing to go down to his wife. And so David then causes him to sin. He couldn't make him break his convictions. Now he's going to cause him to sin. That is, in verse 13, he gets him drunk. We don't know exactly how he did that, but we assume he kind of surprised Uriah with it, and Uriah didn't realize what was happening, because we don't see anything in his character that suggests that he was prone to do this sort of thing. But even in his drunken state, he won't go down. He stays there at the palace, this noble man that he is. He's simply not going to participate in David's cover-up. That's all there is to it. And so David has one more card up his sleeve we're going to read about next, and that's murder. Let's read 2 Samuel 11, verse 14. "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die.' So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. And so David, you know, couldn't tempt Uriah to go against his convictions. He couldn't make him go against his convictions, even in sin. David just could not get him to follow his plan. So now he's just going to have this noble man killed. I mean, that's what we see, is he has this noble man killed. And being experienced with war, David has a plan. You know, we can make this look like an accident. You know, no one will suspect, you know, that we actually murdered the guy, is what he has in mind. So he takes Uriah and he says, in the heat of the battle, have those around Uriah just draw back. And then there Uriah will be defenseless against, you know, numerous soldiers, and they'll kill him. And that'll be the end of it. To do this, then, you know, he's involving Joab now in his sin. You know, by these other servants have already been involved, but now Joab's really involved in hatching this plan. And we might remember that Joab himself had committed murderous revenge back in chapter 3. And so David chose his ally well, I guess. You know, he's probably not going to get any moral objections, you know, from Joab, who had murdered someone himself. And so Joab executes the plan, but verse 24 shows us that there was a little bit of collateral damage there. You know, some of David's soldiers died in this. In order to accomplish Uriah's death, Joab had the men charge on the walls of Rabbah, which is the capital of Ammon. And in doing so, this was a well-known historical mistake that had been done in the past in verse 21 by Abimelech. That's what that's referring to, is Abimelech had done something similar. He had charged up to the gates of a city like that and was killed by a millstone. It was this valiant warrior. You can read about that in Judges 9, starting at verse 50. So the point is, Joab knew better than an attack like this. You know, you don't go right up to the walls of the city where you're vulnerable like that. But he did it anyways because he realized this will accomplish David's goal. You know, this will allow us to kill this man that David wants gone. Worst of all in all this, we're going to read next, is that David seems to succeed in this plot he's done. Let's read verse 26 of chapter 11. It says, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so David seemed to have success here, didn't he? He got rid of the husband. The husband was a problem. He got rid of the husband. Now he gets the girl and has a son. All of this, you know, packaged up together for him so neatly. I mean, and no one's the wiser, David thinks. You know, I got away with it. No one knows any better about this. But he's wrong, of course, because God knows what happened. And, of course, his servants know, too. But, you know, God in particular knows, most importantly. And, you know, God is that silent witness to every thought and every action that we're involved with. And so looking on David's sin, he's not pleased with this, clearly. And next we're going to see that God is going to require an accounting for this terrible sin that David's done. And, you know, let us learn from David's mistake here. Let me just throw this in here that, you know, if we have some sort of failing in our life, trying to cover up that failing often is worse than the failure itself. I mean, you think about in our own nation, about, you know, President Nixon, who was impeached and removed and resigned from office. You know, the original crime wasn't really what got him in so much trouble. It was the cover up afterwards. and everything that happened with Watergate as a result of that. If they had just come clean, things might have been very different. And so we want to make sure that we do that. You know, we come clean early with the Lord, and sometimes we need to with other people as well. Don't let the sin continue. But David didn't do that. And so David now is going to find him in God's crosshairs, if you will. Let's read from 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man.'" And so David gets a visit from the prophet Nathan here in order to reach him. That's what God had to do. And that just that in and of itself makes us sad. You know, we see that God had to send a prophet to communicate with David. David, who previously, all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen him going to the priest and seeking God's will, using the ephod and all that, wanting to be so certain he was in God's plan. And David, who was so tuned into the heart of God that he wouldn't strike down the Lord's anointed. He realized, this is the wrong thing. I can't, you know, touch King Saul and all that. This same David now needs a visit from a prophet, because he's turned away from God and he's turned into sin. He's just totally in his sin now. And God turns to this measure then to get through to him. Much like King Saul back in 1 Samuel needed a rebuke from Samuel because he didn't have a relationship with the Lord. Now David did have a relationship with the Lord. He was just backsliding at this point. And I just want to exhort us all as believers that we make sure that we stay close to God, and that we not find ourselves needing a visit from someone else to point out sin in our lives. That we keep a soft heart toward God and be radical about spending time with Him and avoiding sin. And we not find ourselves consumed with sin in this world and then unable to hear from God and needing a Nathan to come and point out to us what God would be screaming at us on the inside if we would only listen. Well, Nathan's story here is well concocted for David. I mean, David, having been a shepherd, I'm sure this was especially tender to his heart. He may have thought about sheep that he had cared for all those years as a shepherd. And the message parallels David's sin, and that this rich man steals from the poor for this meal. Rather than killing the man, he kills the treasured lamb, but it's sort of the same impact. And David is indignant about this. I mean, verses 5 and 6, his anger just leaps off the page, you know. It's like he wants to grab onto that guy, whoever it is, you know, and do physical harm to him. And, you know, isn't that so telling? I mean, our sin, when we see it played out in someone else's life, it looks so ugly, you know. I mean, do you think about that? You know, as anyone who's a parent, you've seen this, you know. You see something you struggle with in your life, you see your child do that same thing, you go, you know, it really gets at you, right? And David here, seeing his own sin, wants justice. He's very angry about it. But then he is told that he is the man. And man, you just imagine how he must have felt then, how knocked down, rightfully so. And having received that revelation, it's going to be followed up now from Nathan with God's charges against David in all this. Let's read from 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Picking up in the middle of the verse, Nathan says there, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And so let's look at God's charges here. One thing I do want to point out, though, that might be confusing, is it says back in verse 8 that God had given him his master's wives. And I wanted to explain what that was, because that's not something that's been talked about so far in our study of 2 Samuel. And that is what would happen in those days when a king would succeed another king like David did. He was not the son of the king, but you know, another man, another family, that they would often inherit the harem of that king. And so that's what that's referring to, that his harem actually came under David then, so his wives, as it were. And that was to oftentimes to preserve any peace treaties that had been formed, because a lot of these marriages, that was the purpose of them. Like the ratification of the treaty was marry a daughter, you know, of the king. And so I just wanted to explain that in case that confused anyone. But let's get then to God's charges against David. After all the blessings God has lavished on David, he talks about in verses 7 and 8, the first charge there in verse 9 is that he has despised the word of the Lord by doing evil. And the Hebrew word there that's translated despised can be translated to despise, to hold in contempt, or to prefer something more than what is despised. And that's what David is doing. He's preferring something over what is despised. He's preferring evil to what God's word tells him he should be doing. And the Bible is clear in the Ten Commandments. It says, do not commit adultery. It's hard to miss what that means. And David understood what that meant too. But, you know, David may have thought he wasn't really despising God's word, even though these things were going on in his life. And I say that because as believers today, if we fall into sin, if we backslide in some way or what have you, we don't think at that point, I despise God's word. That's why I'm doing this. You know, we would say, no, I love God's word. It's God's word. I love the Bible. And but Jesus taught us that, you know, if we love him, that we'll keep his commandments. That's what it says in John 14, 15. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But, you know, when you think about what sin is a crime against God. And so how can we say that we love God and we love his word when we're willingly violating him? You know, we're willingly committing a crime against him. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if we just stumble or, you know, we all make mistakes, that sort of thing. But when it's a willful act of sin, like David has here, where he set out his course, he says, I'm just going to go this way, even though God's word says something else. Don't tell God you love him at that point, you know, because you're not really loving him by the way you're acting. You're just loving yourself at that point is what's really happening. But David broke another commandment also, we saw, and that was the commandment of you should not kill. So he broke the commandment of adultery, but he also broke the commandment of you should not kill in verse 9 because he killed Uriah. I don't think I need to say anything more about that. I mean, murder is pretty obvious what that is. And David clearly, even though he didn't do it by his own hand, he orchestrated the events to cause that murder. Another commandment David broke in this account was that he stole what was not his. In verses 9 and 10, he took Uriah's wife. And that's another of the Ten Commandments, that we not steal. Bathsheba was in a marriage covenant with Uriah. And, you know, God had not forgotten about that. And we see that as we read through these verses, God repeatedly refers to her as the wife of Uriah. You know, he's very clear. This was someone else's wife. And God intended for that union to last all their natural lives. But David has come in here and he's stolen her from Uriah by killing Uriah. he found a way to sort of let her out of the contract. You know, she didn't have to get divorced. He just has the man killed. But taking what doesn't belong to us, like David did, is stealing, and that is a sin. Finally, then, in God's charges against David, his greatest sin is that he broke the commandment concerning idolatry, that we should have no other gods before God. Verse 10, he says that he despised the Lord. God makes it very personal. You despised me. You know, he makes it very clear what happened here. Now, why do we say this was idolatry? Well, that word despise, the same Hebrew word that we talked about a minute ago, and it talks about preferring something else more. And that's what God's saying, is you preferred Bathsheba over me. That's what you wanted. That was idolatry right there. When we place something or some person as more important in our lives than God, that's idolatry. When we want their relationship more than our relationship to Him, or we want that thing more than our relationship with God, we're committing idolatry. Now, if we had asked David at that point, are you an idolater? I mean, what do you think he would have said? No, I love the Lord, first of all, in my life. You know, I'm not an idolater. But, you know, actions speak louder than words. And his actions are screaming off the page, you know, and God makes that very clear, that you loved her more than me. You wanted her more than me. And look how much evil has been done here by David in order to gain what he desired. And I just encourage us all, you know, that we take a hard look at ourselves on a regular basis to make sure there's not some idol that's crept up in our lives. Because, you know, it won't usually come about in our thoughts. We'll see it come about in our actions like David did. Because in our mind, we can rationalize all sorts of things and justify why we're doing this or that and all this kind of thing. But when we take an honest look at what we're doing, you know, how am I choosing to spend my time or my talent or my treasure? That's the real test of where my heart is. You know, what am I really investing my life in? You know, am I investing it in the Lord, or am I investing it in some other thing? You know, am I allowing some other thing to sort of edge God out of my life? And certainly we don't want that to happen. Through Nathan, then, God next outlines his judgment against David. And so let's read from chapter 12, verse 11. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. It says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his home, his house, excuse me. And so, just like David used Ammon's sword to kill Uriah, God told him back in verse 10 that we read a minute ago, that the sword was never going to depart now from David's house. Where there had been peace in David's household up to this point, there's going to be strife now. And beginning even in the next chapter, we're going to see some of the terrible things start to unfold. There's going to be things like rape and murder and insurrection now in David's household amongst his own family. He told us further there that David's wives would be given to his companion in a very public way so that everyone could see. And that's referring to what his son Absalom will do in chapter 16. When Absalom mounts a coup to try and overthrow David as king, he tries to take the throne himself. And as part of that, he's advised to sleep with David's concubines on the roof of the palace, so that everyone will know. And this was like a public display to show them, look, I am king now. I've taken his wives. You know, sort of like in his face. You know, I'm doing this sort of thing. How ugly and disgusting that is. Finally, in God's judgment, the child who was conceived in sin is going to die. Let's read more about that from verse 15. Picking up in the middle of verse 15. "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" And so, you know, this child, although conceived in sin, there was no doubt that it was David's child. So there was no confusion about that. You know, Uriah had been away at war when all this happened. So that's not the reason that the child died. There was no confusion over who the father was. It was clearly David was the father. But, you know, even though the child was conceived in this terrible way, you know, the child was not at fault in this. You know, obviously you cannot control how you come into the world. You know, so the child was not at fault at all. And yet it was God's will that this one not live. And, you know, it says in verse 14 that there was this concern about the enemies of the nation blaspheming because of this child. And so, you know, this child, obviously, you know, it wouldn't be too hard to count back the months between when David got married and, you know, when the child came and all that, and figure out that, hey, you know, something's wrong here. You know, there aren't 9 months there, you know, between when you got married and the child came. So there would have been questions about its legitimacy. And, you know, the kingly line we're going to see later, and maybe you know already, was going to come through Bathsheba. And so it seems like this is what the Lord was concerned about, that if this child as the eldest son through Bathsheba became king, there would be this blaspheming from these other nations about this person who now is king, and it's like, does this person really even belong on the throne? You know, I mean, we can't say for sure this is even David's son, would be the question. So God is not going to allow that. You know, he's not going to allow there to be any question about the king. And so he decides that, you know, this child is going to come home sooner, much sooner than would be expected. Now David interceded for the child, and he hoped that God would withhold this judgment. But when God did not, David realizes there that the child is okay. You know, nothing bad has happened to the child. You see that in verse 23, that he recognized that God had simply taken the child home to heaven. That's what had happened. That's why David says that, you know, he's going to go to him. David knows when he dies, he'll see that child then. You know, that child is in heaven already. David has made a serious, grievous error, or set of errors here. And he's now received judgment from God about it. But let's see next what happens and how David is really restored then by the Lord. Let's read we already read from chapter 12, verse 13, that David repented. David said there, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that is the right response when the Lord exposes our sin. You know, when he brings sin to our mind, the right response is that we just, you know, admit that to the Lord. And the Lord does still expose our sin today. You know, that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of sin internally, those of us who are believers. Now, sometimes we don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit, and if we don't listen to the Holy Spirit, the Lord may send a Nathan to us. You know, probably not a prophet, but another brother or sister in the Lord who has seen this and, you know, lovingly comes to us and points this out to us that, hey, you know, this is sin in your life. You know, you need to repent of this. And, You know, that's something that all believers are to do. We're supposed to care enough about one another that if we see someone straying, that we go and lovingly talk to them about that. And the Bible talks about taking two or three others if necessary and this sort of thing. I'm not going to go into all of that today. But whatever the case, as God convicts us, we need to repent. We need to agree with God about the sin. And then we repent. We turn away from the sin. We need to turn away from it and go in the opposite direction and walk in the right way now. And I love that in verse 13, that seeing David's repentance, God forgives. I mean, Nathan tells him that. You know, the Lord has taken away your sin. And as evidence of that, David's life was spared. You know, I mean, David was not put to death right there himself, which, you know, adultery was a sin that was punishable by death. You know, if you don't remember that from the law. Just as those of us today who have repented and received Jesus as our Savior, we're eternally spared. We're not going to face eternal death because we've received His forgiveness. Not only does God forgive, though, God is going to bring blessing back into David's life. Let's read 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. It says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." And so as first evidence of God bringing blessing back into David's life, we see this right here. God blesses David and Bathsheba with another son. And this child is a special child. We all recognize his name, one of the most famous names from the Bible, Solomon. And this is the one who will continue David's kingdom. He will be his successor to the throne. David named him Solomon. And Solomon, that name, the Hebrew word, means peaceful. And Solomon's reign will be one that is characterized by peace when he is king of Israel. And I think it clearly reflects David's place with God again, that there is peace again in his heart. You know, he has peace with God again because of his repentance. And if there's any doubt on that, of how God feels about all this, God names the child Jedidiah. And Jedidiah, that Hebrew name, means beloved by the Lord. Just as it says here that God loved the child, and so Jedidiah was beloved by the Lord. And it's such a wonderful picture, isn't it, that we see here of God's forgiveness. Just like as we repent of our sins today, God puts it all behind us. You know, it's all behind. We're a clean slate, and that's what the Lord does in our lives. The next blessing we're going to sing that God brings into David's life here is that they finally get victory over these Ammonites who've been in trouble the last couple chapters. Let's read from chapter 12, verse 26, 2 Samuel 12, 26. It says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me.' So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the bricklaying. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." And so, you know, this victory over the Ammonites is the second blessing we see here. Chapter 11 began, you might remember the first verses there, with David's men off fighting the Ammonites. And, you know, while David stayed home. And back in chapter 10, it was the Ammonites who had picked a fight with David. That's who started all this. And so that's now it gets finished here in this next couple chapters. It comes full circle as Joab makes this call out to David. He said, David, you need to get over here for the victory. You know, swoop in now for the victory. And when we read that, it sounds a little bit like he's being a little bit snarky. He's like, you know, they're going to name the city after me. You know, it sounds like he's kind of got this attitude, or like he's trying to have some gain for himself as this David's commander. But that's not really the case. I mean, it's actually a reflection of his loyalty. And he's just stating the facts. Like, you need to come over here, otherwise they're all going to attribute the victory to me instead of you. You know, so you need to come in here and be here as we conquer the Ammonites. And so David does that. And they gather much spoil from Ammon, including a large crown. This crown, it says, weighed one gold talent, which would have been a 75-pound crown, a gold crown that weighed 75 pounds. So we can only assume that it wasn't worn very long. I don't know how many of you can balance 75 pounds on your head. You know, it probably required some assistance. I mean, talk about an elaborate crown. One thing I wanted to point out, too, is it talks about the city of waters there, up there in the beginning of the verses, around verse 27. And what that is a reference to is the water supply outside the city. So this was actually the capital city there. That's why it calls it the royal city, Rabbah. So they were down to the very last thing, you know, the actual capital of the Ammonites that they now have conquered. And David then makes the Ammonites servants of Israel. When you read verse 31, the way it reads in the New American Standard, it sounds a little concerning. It sounds almost like there was some torture going on or something, the way it reads. But let me read it to you from the New King James Version, which I think is a better reflection of what the Hebrew intends there. It says, "And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks." And so basically they enslaved them. You know, now they were going to do hard labor for Israel, working with saws and axes and things and making bricks. You know, that's what they were going to be doing now as servants of Israel. And so as we conclude today, I mean, we've covered a lot of ground in what is a familiar story, but let me draw out a few key points from it today, just as to recall in our memories from what we talked about earlier. The first is that, you know, we'd not put ourselves in the place of temptation. That'd be the first key point from this study. You know, David, we saw he was idle, he was alone, and then he had his focus in the wrong place. He had his focus in sinful places instead of on God. The second key point is that, you know, if we do find ourselves stumbling into sin, that we repent. You know, we don't try to cover it up. Whatever consequence we might fear because of that sin, covering it up always makes it worse. You know, there's just more consequences are going to come from the cover-up than from the original problem. Because in the end, you will get caught. You know, that's what always happens. You will get caught. So don't cover it up. You know, just deal with it honestly with the Lord, and if required, with other people too. Third, then, the final key point is know that God loves you even if you have failed. Don't forget that God still loves you. And God knew about that failure long before you did. He knew it was going to happen. And God wants to restore you. Now, there may still be some consequences. That's going to be true whether we repent or not. There's going to be consequences. But we need to repent. How much better to repent and draw close to God again? That's the only place we're ever content and find any happiness as a believer, is to be close to our God. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful to see your heart in such ugly chapters, but we see your pure heart in all of that, and how good you are, and how you do long to restore, and how you long for a close relationship with David and a close relationship with everyone that you've created. And we thank you, Lord, for all of us who are believers, that we have that relationship. Help us not to neglect that or to take it for granted. We pray for that relationship to grow. And we pray for those who hear this that don't have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that they would come to have that relationship, that they would have their sins washed away by what Jesus did on the cross for them. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.